So I noticed that in the past two studies, when we did 1 Peter last time and this one this time, I keep getting the don't worry passages. So I think the Lord or Vern is trying to tell me something.
Yeah, I like it every time we have one of those.
It's just always me. And the funny thing is, most of my friends say I'm pretty laid back, but evidently maybe I've got this secret worry thing going on that I don't tell anybody about. Don't ask April, because she'll probably tell the truth. All right, so we're hitting worry again, which is fantastic. This is, for me at least, and especially, well, even before and just as much so now, it's just a beautiful and wonderful and encouraging passage for me. Really well known, commonly quoted. I'm going to try to pace less today. I'm going to try to pace a lot less today. I know I was firing through. My folks said that I wore a hole in the floor, but they must have had it redone. In any event, I'm going to try to move back and forth a lot less. I pace when I'm on the phone, too. It drives April nuts. We live in a shoebox, so essentially I got to walk circles around her every time I'm on the phone, and she can't stand it. It's what I do.
I'd like to offer an apology when I did some proofreading. I made some mistakes. So.
Oh.
You should blame me.
No, this is Matthew 6, 25 through 27 in the middle of the page.
Oh, which would mean I made the mistake first. So if that.
I just didn't even look at those things. So
if you want to take a.
Mistake you ever made?
I wish I could say.
Buy erasable
pens.
Even better. Oh my, that's fantastic. Okay, well, thank you. So, if you want to, on your handout, cross off that little bit there and write in 25 through 28 or 27, as it were. 27, sure enough. So, in any event, we've kind of tried to take to the habit of reiterating our essential premise as we've approached this study of Matthew, and I actually don't think any one of us here is new, so I'm going to probably just bypass that today. It's so hard for, we were just talking about earlier this week, this is such a tough class for someone to just drop into. There's so much, there are two or three courses on context.
How do we start into this? Yeah.
Before we could even open it, there were three. And then obviously chapter 5 was rife with difficulty and you know, trying to suss out which one's which and where does everything go and what can we draw application from and what can we definitely not. And actually chapter 6 has been the easiest part about this whole passage. And as we get to chapter 7, we'll find out that chapter 6 is really the smoothest road that we've got, because the things that the Lord talks about, you know, not practicing your righteous towards men, and what we'll talk about today, not worrying, and the money issue, are all things that are kind of more universal in character. They're about kind of more the universal character of God, things that He expects out of all of His people, of all dispensations, of all the people groups, whether it was Jew or church, or the nation of Israel or the church. So that's what's made this set of studies so particularly easy. The only thing that was really controversial in the whole deal was the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and how that's really not, actually is really geared towards the Jewish audience and really not totally appropriate for us in the church. Excuse me. So, let's see. So, yep. That's what that's all about. So that's good. So, as we move into the passage today, let's read Matthew 6, 25 through 27. It says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" So, just going back to where we've been, It's amazing. Another way to bring across what the Lord said, it's often brought across, don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven, but another way to possibly translate it would be, stop storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. So stop doing it, is another way to look at that. It's really amazing, and this is something that we didn't really get to last week, but also I didn't really put in the study, so not in the way of repetition to say that these were heavily taxed people. I mean, I get my paycheck and I think, I made this much gross, and how did it get down almost half? How does that even happen? But so I sometimes feel like I'm heavily taxed, but nothing compared to these folks. This is really amazing. Did anybody see the nativity story? Mm-hmm. Wasn't that fantastic? I just saw it this weekend. I was blown away. I loved it. That was a great example of that heavy taxing and that heavy taxation. I mean, people just standing in line and, okay, you don't have enough, we'll take your donkey. You don't have enough, we'll take your land. But I'll die. So what? You know, I mean, it's heavy taxing and it's taxing without care. So most of these people didn't have just a whole bunch of extra money lying around. Most of the peasants, the commoners, I mean, they're called commoners, right? Because most people are among them. It's the larger groups of people didn't have a bunch of extra money, and what they did have was, generally speaking, taxed out. So when Christ was saying, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, he was really talking to these quite valuable people. And it even gotten to the point where there were a bunch of different, just like we have, a bunch of different denominations of money. And the larger one, you know, the biggest coin, had Caesar's picture on it. And that was the one you'd use to pay taxes oftentimes. So wealthy people would just hoard these up. And the poorer folks, you know, may not ever have one. Much less, if they got one, they'd be holding on to it so they could pay their taxes. So he's saying, don't hoard these up. Which is, it actually brings an interesting point that when Christ, when they were asking Jesus and trying to, in Luke 20:22-26, when they asked him if it was good to pay taxes to Caesar, he said, well, show me one of their coins. This was the coin that he pulled out, the one with Caesar's inscription, with Caesar's picture, where he said, given to Caesar what is Caesar's. So it's pretty fascinating stuff. Thus, Jesus' command to stop storing up and hoarding earthly treasure would have struck to the heart for those real wealthy folk, for sure. So this leads into a section on worry pretty smoothly. I suppose there's two ways to look at why this is such a smooth transition. Let's see. If you're the wealthy person, you're thinking, well, if I don't store up treasure for myself, then I'm going to just be worried all the time about what I have. If I have to think about or worry about where my next meal's coming from, that's just going to get me all caught up and I'll be so worried. So Jesus is saying to that person, stop worrying. And on the same side of the coin, other side of the coin, as it were, you've got these. Sorry, all this coin talk's got me all turned around, flipped, as it were. Okay. On the other side, there's these other people who are lucky enough to get one of those so that they can pay their taxes. You know, see one of these things. So they're thinking, Jesus is saying, "Don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Don't store." I'm in no danger of that. There's no chance that I'm going to store up treasure for myself in heaven, store up for treasure for myself on earth, because I can't physically do that. It just doesn't pay off. So it's pretty fantastic in that respect. Additionally, as we move into the next section, it says the last verse we looked at in a previous study was Matthew 6:24. Actually, it's the last half. Jesus closes it with a rather powerful summary statement. You can't serve. You cannot serve both God and wealth. So, I think what this is starting to address is who's your real master, who you're really serving, at one level. Verse 25 is the topic statement for the next five verses. You know, notice last week we talked about what was the topic statement for the last 2 weeks. Does anyone remember? I don't know if your Bibles are open. What was the topic statement for chapter 6, as we talked about it?
Yeah, Lord's Prayer.
Remember, Christ has this tendency, at least in these two passages, to give a topic statement and then kind of talk through it. So the topic statement, the talk throughing it was almsgiving and prayer and fasting. What was our topic statement on that?
Externalism.
Yeah, exactly. He was talking about externalism. Does someone want to read Matthew 6:1 for us? Does anyone have a Bible open that they can read it for us?
Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven.
Excellent. So that was his topic statement. He was saying, this is what it is. Don't practice your righteousness before men. And then almsgiving, prayer, fasting were the examples of that, the way that he illustrated that truth. So in the same way, verse 25 is a topic statement for the next 9 verses, or more safely the first half. So we could kind of outline our whole lesson today, if you liked, just like this is written out here. We'll address all the verses. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat and drink, which he looks at in verses 26 and 27, nor for your body, or what you will put on, which he expounds on in verses 28 through 30. And then he makes a summary of the negative imperatives, verses 31 and 32, and then a positive imperative and command, like what should be there instead in verses 33, and then a reiteration of the negative imperative in 34. So Christ, just like a good teacher, has structure to his teaching. I think we often imagine that Jesus kind of walked up on a hill, which, being God, probably could have and would still have great structure to his sermon. And yet at the same time, it's not just, oh, and I forgot this. Let me tell you about this. And no, he was pretty deliberate about the way that he did things. And so concise, too. It's really impressive. Anyway, so called to something more. What, as far as towards food and drink, what would the worldly attitude towards that be? What would be the worldly attitude towards food and drink be?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah. I think that gets it right in a nutshell. Eat, drink, and be merry. there was a Greek poet who was a proponent of hedonism who said, "My God is my stomach. I make all my sacrifices to my stomach." That's what I'm concerning myself with. And even Lao Tzu in the Tao Te Ching said, "Therefore the sage, in the exercise of his government, empties their minds, fills their bellies, weakens their wills, and strengthens their bones." So here's this worldly idea of, hey, just get fat and happy. Just eat. Just eat, be full. You know, worry yourself about making yourself full of food. Not even in a spiritual sense. Just physically, see to your physical need of hunger, and everything else will work itself out. I think that's it. Eat, drink, and be merry. But Christ, in contrast, says, is not life more than food? Don't you think God made you for more than just to have a full belly? You think there's more to it than that? obviously, the hedonism or hedonist would disagree, but this is God speaking. So as Jesus is drawing their attention to the fact that God has a glorious purpose for this world and for his people, and the importance of which far surpasses a full belly or a nice outfit. which, as you can tell, I don't have very many nice outfits. So so that's something that I take very seriously. Okay, looking around, Jesus now takes his examples from nature. It's amazing to think that Jesus is going to give examples from nature as he's the author of nature. I just thought this was fantastic because Jesus often gets cited as a good teacher because of this sermon and because of pointing out, well, this is the way it is in nature and da 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 da. And lots of great teachers after this have emulated him and said, you know, look at that and see how that is. Jesus wrote nature. He made it. He put it together. He saw it fall and he knows what was still intact and what's not still intact after that. I just think it's so fantastic that he's really referring to his own writing, or his own book, at one level. And it's really, I don't know, I always just took it for granted that he just kind of, Jesus was, you know, pretty observant. He looked around. He saw those birds. Well, he made those birds. It's really awesome to me that when Jesus talks about nature, it takes an example from nature. He's taking example from something that he's done, something that he himself has authored. So it's really fantastic in that way. So he shows them how their needs are met by the design that he himself has put forth. Please notice that in this example, the Lord is not by any means suggesting that we should cease to work lazily and whistle along. So, let's just maybe have a show of hands. Who thinks the Lord is saying we never have to work again? Okay, good. Me too. What is he saying in contrast then? In contrast to that?
Mm. And sometimes what I see in the world is if someone is that lazy, they barely have the basics, but it's their own fault. It's not because God isn't,
it's not coming through on it.
They're not working for them. We're not talking spiritual things, we're only talking physical things.
Isn't that amazing? And I think,
I was just going to say, even though God provides for the birds and everything, they still have to go and get their food. And I mean, if they just sit around, they're not going to get anything.
Exactly. So in keeping with the, I mean, when was the last time you saw a bird not looking for food?
He was dead.
Yeah, he was dead.
They know when they're in the
spring
or the rain.
They know.
They take their back. And then after the ground is wet, they
know that that's the time to go after the worm. That is fantastic. But that's exactly it. I mean, the Lord provides the food, but it doesn't excuse the bird, the fact that the bird is pretty much constantly out looking for it, out working to get it. Now the bird is, you don't see a bird wringing its wings and going, I hope there's a worm tomorrow. But at the same time, you know, the bird puts out the work. So that's pretty fantastic. The dead bird joke. I love that. So what is then the difference between working for your food and worrying about your food? Certainly. Just worrying will definitely leave you pretty hungry, huh? So, let's see. What he's kind of, he's not, I guess to reiterate what we've already said, is that he's not saying that the Lord's going to provide for you to just, you know, sit around and not do anything. In fact, although as Nancy pointed out, oftentimes the truly, truly, truly lazy people, by God's grace and providence, sometimes do still wind up having their basics met, just amazingly enough, that his grace goes that far. Yet at the same time, what he is saying is that they need not fret about it. Do your part. Your needs will be met. He's not promising them any lavish, you know, steak dinners every night, but he is saying that this is the way that Jesus is saying, this is the way that I put it together. This is pretty fantastic. And that not to put additional stress and worry and fear into that. Jesus had just told them, and he's going to kind of reiterate this point again, your Father already knows that you need them before you what you need before you ask him. And it's encouraging to them to rely on the loving care of the Father that will look after them and protect them. I just think it's fantastic. I don't know. I could never look into the Jewish mind of this time, but I would imagine it would be at least, would be touching now that Jesus is saying, and God the Father, he's personally looking out for you. He knows what you need personally, not just, you know, what, not just what Israel needs, not just what, but Jesus is kind of, is not kind of, Jesus is bringing this personal point in and saying, you don't need to worry about it. Because God knows what you need, which I imagine would be a bit of a departure possibly from maybe some of the other teachings of the day. All right, the results are in. Jesus set forth his premise giving an example from nature, and now he asks them to evaluate what the outcome may be. Most often as humans, we need not worry. We need not will ourselves to worry. Whew, too many W's really in that sentence. That's part of the problem anyway. you know, it's funny. Tongue twisters never sound like tongue twisters when you're typing them. It's just bizarre. I don't know why that is. They're not finger twisters. Finger twisters are rarely tongue twisters. So there you go. Maybe actually someone has had this experience. I can't even imagine it. Has anybody reached a point in their life or a point, I really need to worry more about this? Note to self, worry for 45 minutes about, you know, oil prices. The to-do list, exactly. Before I do it, I need to worry at least 20 minutes.
To-do list and
worry list to worry through it. So,
I remember when I was a teenager, and I'm not sure where these came from, but worry things. Okay.
No kidding.
Were those something out of? But they were just little beads.
They were just a little ramp. They were
tactile.
Well, yeah, you have also a worry stone. It was a
worry
piece of rock
stone, yes.
That had a groove in it, and you took it in your hand, and you just rubbed your thumb through that groove, and supposedly it was supposed to alleviate your
oh, take away the worry. It wasn't to remind you to worry,
right,
though.
Right. It was a thing, okay, I can do this while I'm worrying. No.
Worry beads. Wow. But the purpose of them was to actually get you to not worry or worry less?
Well, the purpose was to make you feel good while you were worried.
It sounds like the purpose was to make a lot of money.
Yeah. Exactly.
No. But she's had to have surgery on it from repetitive motion.
Yeah. Oh my. Gene, did you have something? Okay.
I have a card that says, why worry when you can pray?
isn't that it? Amen. Amen and amen.
That worry is kind of like putting your foot in the accelerator with the emergency brake on.
I did that this week.
Oh, yeah.
The sound is... What is that? Am I driving on gravel? Oh. No, I'm destroying my automobile. What a shame. Marvelous, marvelous. So, the reality is that no one needs to tell us to worry. We don't need to will ourselves to worry or remind ourselves to worry. Oh, I forgot, I really have to worry about that today. It just doesn't happen. It's something that happens, it's something that comes out of us, something that we do quite naturally. It's completely distinct, and this is the this is the distinction that I have to make in my life. Worry is completely distinct from planning, from praying, from thinking about something, or asking advice about something. So,
was thinking of the question, what's the difference between concern and worry? What's the difference between the two? How do you know?
Where do you draw the line? Because the Lord never said anything, or there's nothing in the Word that I know that concern is bad, right?
But you're concerned enough to death and pray, don't we?
Sure. Absolutely.
Concern and anxiety are running parallel, don't they?
Yeah, I think concern doesn't take much to kick over into anxiety, maybe, but concern of itself, I would say, is you can have godly concern for a person, right? Or godly concern for an issue.
It seems to me concern is externally focused and worry is internally focused.
Ooh, yeah. I can deal with that.
You listed some things here, planning, praying, thinking, asking advice. Those are all constructive things.
Right.
And concern can be behind that. Concern can be behind worry, and so it's a question of where does it go next?
Huh. So if concern is the source, the question is how is it going to play itself out?
Yeah.
So I think in my life, I know, I'll say, well, you know, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. And so then I won't, I'll even go so far as to not plan, pray, think, or ask advice of others. Yeah. Because, oh, that just seems too close to worrying. Well, that's not what the Lord has at all. He wants us to plan. He definitely wants us to pray. He definitely wants us to ask advice. But worry is useless. All those things are constructive.
Don't you think worry is just so self-centered? Oh. Thinking we can solve this problem, right? And we can't.
Mm-hmm.
So I was the worst. I tried that all the time.
Well,
if you're driving somewhere, you expect that you're going someplace, but worry is getting caught on the turnabout.
You're getting nowhere, but you're still using gas, which is a big deal today. So, I think that's exactly what we're getting at. This planning, praying, thinking, and asking advice are all constructive. They're all good. And I think what Vern said when we talked about 1 Peter, and remember, not all of us were, of course, in the 1 Peter class. Remember when we studied 1 Peter 5:8? Peter related worry, anxiety, your cares and your worries to pride, which kind of leads into that self-centeredness again.
I was reading this week that George Mueller said that where anxiety begins, faith ends. Where faith begins, anxiety ends.
That's a fantastic statement.
And also, Arnold Gabelein, I was reading, he said, anxiety looks unbelievably ahead.
Say that again?
Anxiety looks unbelievingly ahead. It draws dark pictures of despair and occupies the mind with a day which may never come.
Wow.
That was very insightful.
That's a fantastic statement. You memorized those in one reading. Oh, well, that's impressive too. those are excellent. No, go ahead.
One of the things I was looking at this last week, Titus 2:13 talks about the Lord's coming for us as our blessed hope.
Mm.
And worry is our blessed, I hope not.
The blessed, I hope not. Don't have one of those. To add to those are fantastic quotes. That's absolutely knocks the ball out of the park. One thing when we talked about 1 Peter and discussed this issue, Vern said, the difference between concern and anxiety or worry is whether or not you can trust the Lord with it. That's where you draw the line. If you can give it to the Lord and trust the Lord, okay, pray about this issue, and I trust you to take care of it, then that's concern. But if you continue to hold on to it and wring your hands and wring on over it, and you can't trust the Lord that the Lord is going to handle it, take care of it, then you've gone into the realm of worry. So,
I don't think you can be focusing on the Lord and worrying at the same time. So I think that's probably the key for me, I'm not focusing on the Lord when I'm worrying. So. Oh.
Kind of like
if you're focusing on him, then you won't be.
Huh.
So,
wow.
I was just trying to think for myself how I can tell the difference.
That's fantastic. Kind of like how you can't shout and think at the same time. You know, it's a proven fact. Like if you're fighting with someone and you're yelling, you've raised your voice, you can pretty much assure that you're not thinking anymore. You're just yelling.
So, I wish I had heard that statement when my kids were young. But it even applies as they're older and they're married and have grandchildren. If I am worrying about my children, whether they're infants or adults with their own families, I'm not focusing on the Lord. And I think that's, you know, because that's one of those places where the rubber meets the road. That's our everyday life, especially as mothers. Mothers are just notorious worriers. And there's kind of that statement, why do I need to worry when my mother's already doing it for
me? That's awesome. Isn't that fantastic, though? As we focus on Christ, that all that stuff goes away. That's brilliant insight. Thank you so much. That is absolutely, yeah.
Hey, you should have told us a long time ago.
Couldn't you have called me while I was writing this? I would have put it in there. Fantastic. So,
I just have to do it.
Always the hard part, right? So, the Lord's point here is that worry accomplishes absolutely nothing. In fact, it only wastes the time that we do have. Further irony is that anxiety, worry, and stress can only both destroy the quality of life and shorten life altogether. That which we do most naturally in concern of the risk of life lost is the thing that is most likely to deplete that life in every case. So it's just this pretty fantastic thing that the thing we do naturally is the worst thing for us in difficult times. And the thing that we should do, look to the Lord, is the most difficult. So, in any event, we'll fire forward into Matthew 6:28-34. It says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. That's funny. I read that twice, didn't I then? But verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, moving on to clothing. Another point that can cause great worry is the issue of clothing. Having enough clothes can be a primary worry, and then the worry that clothes would be attractive or appropriate. And of course, that seems a bit foolish. So what sorts of things do we worry about when it comes to clothing, maybe even today?
Sometimes I worry that other people don't have enough clothing.
Can I get you a blanket or something?
we have this culture where people have plenty of clothing that they don't seem to wear them.
That's such a lovely outfit. If you were wearing three of those, that might be appropriate. Oh my. Exactly. Well, yeah, I'm going to just carry around a blanket. Those poor, unclothed people. So at the Taste of Colorado yesterday? Wow. Yeah. Hot day, everything. Yeah. Amazing. Just amazing. So.
A lot of the focus on clothing is the style. Mm-hmm. Of whatever era you're in, and mm-hmm. and now it's high-end stuff that seems to be advertised and sold, and that's what people are looking for. But you know, back 35 years when we were teenagers, and it was in California, it was the hippie movement, mm-hmm. and so it was, you know, old jeans, not the ones you bought with. Yeah, and you have the headband, and you had, I mean, I wasn't a hippie, but the clothing, there was a distinctive style that was hippie, mm-hmm. and it made a statement. Clothes make a statement. Mm.
Certainly. Well, then you get into like you said, that ebb and flow of things to look new and high and refined, and then to look really kind of low and unkempt. When I was growing up, I grew up in a time when you would buy things that looked old. They're manufactured to look old. Like, yeah. You went to the store and spent $45 on jeans that were ruined. Exactly. You could choose. Like, do you want to expose your knee or part of your calf or thigh? Like, it's just amazing. Yeah. So it's pretty amazing. Oh yeah, the bleaching out. I mean, it's It's fantastic. But coming back down to that, so one of the big worries that we get regarding clothing, or that comes regarding clothing, is, am I in style? I don't want to be wearing the old ratty stuff if the new shiny stuff is what's in, right? So people concerning themselves, oh, everyone's looking at me, which is obviously most prevalent in middle school and high school. You just think everyone's always looking at you. So you got to make sure you look good. And you get old and you realize, who wants to look at me? Not that distinct as I walk down the road. But in any event, so one thing that we can worry about on clothing is how we look to other people. People that we will never talk to, never know, never have an investment in our lives, and yet that can be, that's one of the big, I mean, I work in a place where no one from the public really sees me. I'm not ever supposed to interact with everyone else, and yet they want me to wear a tie and a nice iron shirt and dress slacks every day, which I don't necessarily, you know, burr against much. But I have asked occasionally, so why am I wearing this if no one sees me anyway? And even if they did see me, I don't care. I'm a bookkeeper. I'm not in this for prestige. I'm in this for, I think there's probably other careers to go through for prestige, and bookkeeping, as far as I know, isn't really one of those, like, hi, I'm a doctor. Hi, I'm a lawyer. Hi, I'm a bookkeeper. Sure, why not?
There is something for the public when they come into an establishment that, I don't know, I like to see people looking like they cared about what they wore that day, and I think it gives me a little more confidence in the company, so I think that's probably right. Part of it, really. And there is the point to that.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah.
For the sales team,
yeah.
I'm all for it. For me?
Here's something else that you're
I don't get paid like that. Huh?
Numbers?
Orders in the mind. Yes.
And this is something that you're clothing. It makes a statement.
Mm-hmm.
Just like we talked about earlier. And you know, whether they were worried about, you know,
yep.
Beautiful clothing or the food or whatever, it's the statement that the clothing makes, mm. No matter what you're living. And he's saying, that's not... You know, God's
going to
provide that.
Mm. Most certainly. Most certainly. And it's just silly for us to parade ourselves around, essentially. So I think from the Lord's perspective, how silly it must be for people to worry, fret, and concern over their appearance and their clothing when the most fantastic on clothing on earth can't even hold a candle to the wonders of nature. I mean, we could make a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful dress, and I'm sure you can go to a museum or a clothing history exhibit and see a beautiful, beautiful dress, and it still is not nearly so beautiful as a single flower that the Lord has made. Not nearly so delicate and not nearly so impossible to put together in its uniqueness. So I guess that's the other reason why.
And, you know, I've never been mooned so much in my life.
No, not necessarily on purpose.
And they teach these little girls. I mean, some of them, Jean has a student in school and everything. And they don't know how to play, you know?
They don't know how to...
With their legs apart and everything. Oh. And their parents... They don't care. The parents don't care what the kids wear.
No, yeah. It's too really, hard for the parents to tell them what to do.
Yeah.
They have to go along and
say, hey,
the
you're
club.
Not going
to
wear that to school. You're not going to show everybody in the world you're mm. in
yeah.
all day. You know, it's just the parents aren't taking the responsibility that they should, you know, in charge of being modest.
Well, and it's definitely a cultural I don't talk about a worldly, cultural lack of priority that would convey the idea that this is value, this is meaning to this younger generation, to my generation. It was that way when I was growing up and going through school.
I think the scary part is that it's valueless.
Mm.
You know, that there is no standard about character mm. in regard to appearance, you know, moral standards, that kind of thing. It's... Sort of went away because God got out of the middle.
Yeah.
Not the center.
Yep. I think that's absolutely.
For almost everyone.
Mm-hmm. And it's gone. I mean, you can no longer meet a person and assume that they've been to church even once in their life in America.
Well, some of them wear those to church. I mean, they don't say anything. They just wear whatever they show all this cleavage and...
And now you need to pull this together for us, because we've talked about style, we've talked about lack of propriety. But
at some length.
And I don't think all of that was Jesus' point here. And yet, I mean, it is part of, I think I even brought it up, but it's style. Pull this together for us.
I'm not totally certain I can. I think we've actually just wasted 20 minutes, but it was so much fun. I think it was worth it. So I would say, though, that all the worry about how we're looking, all the worry about it was Christ's point to say that's not time well spent. Just as we get back to this, I think, honestly, at this time, it was more of a subsistence level worry. I'm worried that I won't have a cloak tomorrow. I'm worried that if this cloak runs out, I'm not going to have another one to put on. And then I'll freeze to death. I mean, Old Testament law says if someone owes you something and you take his cloak, go ahead and give it back to him that night so he doesn't freeze at night. So this was not our stupid 20th century attitudes of excess and our stupid views of what it is to be attractive and this and that really don't translate back. Because I think they would have looked at that and said, that is the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. So, I mean, I think we can discount it and say that everything said today is valuable and true and definitely needs to be addressed. And yet at the same time, I think we've come so far into the realm of the ridiculous from where Christ was at the time. I mean, oh my, I couldn't even imagine. So, oftentimes the beginning of the semester can be overwhelming time for college students because the whole semester's work is laid out. Just moving back to worry, I'm sorry, moving away from the fact that clothing is another thing to that gets worried about. I don't know, everyone's been at school. You ever sit down at the first day of school and have the teacher say, or whoever's involved say, yeah, you're going to do 3 8-page papers, 1 25-page final paper, a midterm exam, we'll have quizzes twice a week, and da-da-da-da-da. And by the end of the class, everyone, I have 5 more classes, and all this, it's just way too much. You have a tendency to get overwhelmed, or maybe at work. If you like, at work, you know, someone comes in and says, we need to get all this stuff done. It needs to be this, this, and that, and gives all the specs and everything about it that needs to happen. And it needs to be done by, you know, hopefully not Tuesday. But yeah, it's a holiday weekend. Oh, sorry, I thought you were handing that to me. it's so easy to get overwhelmed and not realize, now, wait a minute, I have 2 months. I have 3 months to do this. If I go one day at a time, really, a college course isn't that much work. You're spreading it out over 3 months. That's not that much. And yet, we have this tendency to see the whole pile up and just wring our hands over it. And I think that can be the way it is in life. Start worrying about, oh, I mean, everything's fine now, but in, you know, 5, 10 years when we have 2 more kids or 3 more kids, then we won't be able to fit in this house and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, that's tomorrow. That's all stuff that we couldn't address now if we wanted to. It's all in the future, which comes back to Joanne's quote, saying that worrying for the future is worrying about a day that may never come. So it's pretty fantastic. So the reality is that all those assignments, all those things that are given in advance are given in advance so that you can plan for them, right? Not so that the students will feel like they have to go home that night and do everything. The only way to restore order is to look at it all and say, what do I have to do today? As is the case in any situation in life. So, what about the worrying Christian? Hey, right on time. Cool. Obviously, we are not in the church given this command to seek first after his kingdom and his righteousness. However, we are given commands or, if you like, advice concerning worry and anxiety. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cared for you. As life's troubles and worries come to face us, this verse seems to have a bit of a different focus. It's not cast all of your anxieties in the plural, but cast all your anxiety in the singular. So it's not that repetitive casting, but it's once and for all, cast your anxiety on Him. So when you see yourself starting to worry, don't just cast that worry. Say, I'm going to cast all the worry. I'm going to cast what I'm worrying about now and what I was going to worry about next and what I was going to worry about next and next. It's really fascinating that another way to bring across this verse, rather than because He cares for you, is because you are His charge. Because He has taken responsibility for you. So why do you need to worry? Because the person, I mean, my dog, I don't think he worries much. Because we fed him twice every day of his life. He has no reason to believe that that pattern is going to break. I saw this great bumper sticker. It says, "Dear God, please let me be the dog, or please let me be the person my dog thinks I am." It's really true. Dogs just have this natural love and devotion and trust for their master, oftentimes, especially if you don't betray that trust. Well, God will never betray that trust and never has betrayed that trust. Those are the hands we're in. And that's why we need not worry. We're not our own responsibility, but rather His responsibility. This puts us in better hands than any insurance company, institution, or earthly association could ever offer. We'll close with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think we're sitting on like 2 more minutes, if anyone has a question or anything else to add. We can go back and talk about revealing clothing again if you want.
Well, talking about the Lord's Prayer, and it seems like a lot, or human nature seems to be attracted or needs or something, the ritualistic, because it seems like that really draws to people. And is that, I'm just not sure where to put that with Christianity. I mean, I know a lot of the church have repetitive prayers and rituals and stuff. Not and to make people comfortable, I don't know. But is that wrong? I don't know. I'm just kind of been thinking about that this week.
Well, I think as long as you never turn the tradition or the ritual into either something that God would have us do this, God told us to do this, because we have a ritual here at Holly Hills, don't we? We have a way that something usually goes. We come into the prelude, and we sing a song, hear the sermon, you know, have the announcements. We're used to having someone up front. We're used to the way things go. Now, we don't say that we don't worship that ritual. We don't say that ritual's from God, or that if we broke from that ritual, that we would be under some penalty or risk of like not doing it right, which I think is where the danger is. But I don't think there's any problem in routine, especially if you found a routine that's good and a routine that is productive. A good example would be,
but
it might be.
It also be just because you get the routine and then you don't have to think about anything.
It could be.
It's easy.
Yeah.
If I do this and this and this, then whatever.
I think that very much could be the case.
I think that it's easy is very much the bottom line. You're used to it. You can do it without thinking so hard about it. If I do things in a completely different order, which is supposed to be good for your brain, I'm likely to miss one. You know, and therefore it's not as good as something else I might do for my brain.
Sure.
You know, but things that need to be done, I do much better in a routine way.
Well, at work, my whole world is routine. And if I mess up my routine, or if I try to change up my tradition, my routine, my schedule, things get missed and things don't get done, just like you're saying. Absolutely. So there's a place for routine, certainly. And I think there could be a place for, you could call it ritual, if someone religiously woke up every morning 30 minutes before they had to leave the house and spend some time in the Word and prayer.
And I think if the routine of our service were different every week,
I'd get nauseous.
We wouldn't attend to the lesson as well.
Yeah.
Because we'd be busy thinking about how everything was rearranged.
The mechanics of it, sure.
And does this work, and did I like it, and whatever, and that's not where our focus is supposed to be on.
For sure.
Well, I know I've gone to some churches, you know, and you stand up and sit down, you say this for you, and I feel like that I haven't. I've never had time just to be quiet. quiet and think about the Lord. Because I'm too busy doing all this stuff. But I don't know if that's because I'm just not used to it, or if it's wrong, or maybe it's just wrong for me. I don't know. It's just interesting to think about.
Huh, it is. Vern, did you?
You said, I think, the key word, think. Because that's what Jesus put the focus on. You know, here's the Gentiles who say this again and again. They normally go into this ritualistic repetition. Why do they do that? Because they think that they're getting some advantage by repeating this, as if, you know, beating God over the head with something, you know, gets through to them and the rest of it doesn't.
Yeah, certainly. So, there it is. There it is. Well, I think we should pray and close up because we're past our time. Joanne, did you have something to add, though?
No, I think Vern pretty much said it. I think about traditions and the things that they do is a fleshly thing. You know, it's of the flesh. You're trying to
make something, make God do something, feel something to that effect. Sure. All righty.
It's like the praying in public thing that he talks about, isn't it, Matthew?
Sure. Most certainly. Yeah, I think so. All right, so let's go to the Lord real quick, and we'll call it good. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this day, for the time that you've given us to be in your Word. Thank you for the sermon that you gave to these people at that time, Lord, and thank you for the many applications that it still has for us in a different time as a different people today. Pray that you'd bless the service. Let us all hear your Word, sing your praises, and come to know and love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen.